and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it.
Well, stay right there in Matthew chapter 10. As my custom is on holiday weekends when our people are a little bit more scattered, I take the opportunity to step out of our current series. I do that for a couple of reasons. One reason is to maintain as much continuity as possible with a regular attendance. But also it gives me an opportunity to speak in some areas where I can't while I'm in the midst of a sequential series. So this morning, we've turned to Matthew chapter 10, and it being Memorial Day, once a year here in America, we have what we call, what we used to call Decoration Day, we now call Memorial Day. It's a day we honor our war dead for the sacrifice they made in the history of this country. There's kind of a, I noticed this morning, in reading a couple of articles in the newspaper, I realize that there's kind of a movement now for Memorial Day to be a day to memorialize your cousin or your, you know, people who have died this year, you know, famous people who have died this year or something like that. Well, that's really not what Memorial Day is about. It is in memory of those who have sacrificed their lives in defense of this country, in service to this country for the freedoms that we enjoy. Memorial Day began as a result of the Civil War. The U.S. National Park Service and numerous scholars attribute the beginning of Memorial Day to the South, actually. And ladies of Columbus, Georgia, who on April 25th, 1866, laid flowers on the graves of both the Union and Confederate dead in the city's Friendship Cemetery, claiming to be the first Decoration Day. But that observance was co-opted by the North in 1868, when on May 5th of that year, General John A. Logan issued a proclamation calling for Declaration Day or Decoration Day to be observed annually and nationwide. So the first Northern Memorial Day was observed on May 30th, 1868. The Northern states quickly adopted the holiday. In 1868, memorial events were held in 183 cemeteries in 27 different states and 336 cemeteries in 1869. In 1871, Michigan made Decoration Day an official state holiday. And by 1890, every northern state had followed suit. Since 1971, it has been observed each year on the last Monday of May. It's a little history of Memorial Day. While Memorial Day has as its object the remembrance of those who died in war, war itself is the context for Memorial Day. Without war, Memorial Day would be unnecessary. As believers, we often mistakenly believe that we should shun, we should reject, we should decry and avoid all wars at all costs. Yet wars have served the purposes of God down through the centuries. As a matter of fact, Exodus 15:3 says, "The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." Psalm 24:8 says, "Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle." You realize, don't you, that when Jesus returns, it will be the occasion of a great and final war with the forces of evil. The history of the nation of Israel is one of almost constant warfare ordered by God. Deuteronomy 1:41 says, "Then you answered me," Moses speaking, "we have sinned against the Lord. We ourselves will go up and fight, just as the Lord our God commanded us." Well, from the flight of Egypt to the conquering of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan in the land east of the Jordan during the wilderness wanderings, to the conquest of the promised land right up to the time of the Babylonian captivity, wars for Israel were both ordered and ordained of God. While I do not agree with Christian pacifism, I do not mock or denigrate it either, especially when one realizes that many, many times in war, Christians have killed other Christians. That's a powerful argument for pacifism, I realize. However, I do not believe it effectively deals with the great preponderance of Scripture that justifies wars fought for just causes. However, God has called every disciple of Christ to war. And we cannot live the Christian life aright until we answer this call. Now, does this mean that we should renew the Crusades of the Dark Ages? Of course not. What the medieval church failed to realize is that Israel and events in the Old Testament are meant to be types which were fulfilled in Christ and God's redeemed people. Since Christ, we war and do battle, but we do so in a different realm. So while I do believe Christians can participate in just wars, when we affirm that we as believers are called to war, it is a metaphor for the spiritual battles we must fight in order to war against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and to fulfill our kingdom mission. Until and unless we go to war, we will be ineffective in fulfilling our kingdom mission. So our passage today speaks of such warfare in verses 34 through 39. But before we can get to that specific passage, we must understand the context that surrounds it. Chapter 10 of Matthew is Jesus' second major discourse in Matthew. The first was the Sermon on the Mount in verses 5 through 7, in which he outlined how citizens of the kingdom are to live. Here in the second discourse, he outlines the mission of Messiah's messengers and how they are to minister, how they are to work in the kingdom mission. So this chapter is fully devoted to this theme. It would help us to understand then a broad outline of this chapter in that context in order to understand our specific text. So there are six distinct elements in this chapter laid out by Jesus in order for his disciples to succeed in their kingdom mission. Remember now, Jesus is sending out his disciples, later who will be his apostles. He's sending them out to do kingdom mission for the first time. It's kind of a prelude, if you will, to what is going to go on after the resurrection. And he gives them six distinct elements of this, the first being a commissioning to service in verses 1 through 4. First, Jesus identifies his disciples and gives them authority or power to fulfill their mission. Now, disciples today do not have the same exact profile of ministry that the apostles are given here, but we do have the same authority, and we do have the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. So we have as much power and as much authority to fulfill our commission as the apostles had to fulfill theirs. Even if they are somewhat different in detail, they are the same in essence, ministering for the Messiah, King Jesus, and as his representatives on earth. We are commissioned to do that. The second distinct element of kingdom mission is instructions for service. Verses 5 through 15. These instructions were, again, specific to the apostles. For instance, they were to focus solely on Israel, verses 5 and 6. They were to heal the sick, raise the dead, etc., verse 8. They were to forego material provisions, verses 9 through 13. They were to forsake all to judgment who would not receive them into their homes and listen to their words, verses 14 and 15. Well, what this shows is that the apostles had a specific miracle-laden ministry that is not shared with all disciples. But what is shared with all disciples is that we are all given instruction for our mission. Our instructions are the New Testament scriptures, which particularly informs our New Testament gospel mission. Well, a third distinct element of kingdom mission is warnings about persecution and service. Verses 16 through 25. Here is where we begin to see that these instructions move beyond this particular mission trip on which Jesus is sending them. On this trip, they will not be flogged, they will not be dragged before governors and kings, but they ultimately would be after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. This same persecution is promised to all who will live godly in Christ Jesus and fulfill their New Testament mission. All disciples are called to suffer persecution with the Savior and endure the hatred of the world. On the heels of this comes a fourth element of kingdom mission, admonitions to fearlessness. Verses 26 through 33. Given the warnings about persecution, it is natural that the Lord would admonish them to fearlessness. He says, "Don't be afraid to loudly and publicly proclaim the truth I give you," verses 26 and 27. You know, the pressure on Christians today by the world is not, do not believe. They don't care if we believe. They don't care what we believe. The pressure that is put on us today, increasingly in our society, is do not take it outside the church. Do not bring your worldview or your morals into the public square. They are no longer accepted in polite society. Keep it in the church. Stay quiet. Keep it private. Do not try to affect public policy or social constructs with this private message that you have. And Jesus says, do not be afraid to loudly and publicly proclaim the truth that I give you. And then he says, do not fear what the world can do to you. Verse 28. More and more we need this admonition today, don't we? Do not be afraid of what the church or what the world can do to you. All they can do is kill the body. That's all they can do. The one we should fear is the one who can destroy both body and soul. That is, fear God. Finally, He teaches, do not fear circumstances because God is sovereign. Verses 29 through 33. Well, the ultimate confidence we have is that God is sovereign and that no persecution or trial can come, but that it is ultimately designed by Him. Well, the fifth element of kingdom mission is a proclamation of war. And this is our passage in verses 34 and through 39. We're going to skip over that and go to the final element of kingdom mission, assurance of reward, verses 40 through 42. This affirms that there is a prophet's reward to be had, and anyone receiving a prophet receives that reward. If you receive a righteous person, you receive the same reward as that righteous person. Then Jesus affirms one of the most, I think, misunderstood and misused sayings of Jesus. It has been used to inspire general benevolence throughout Christianity. In general, that misunderstanding is that we will not lose our reward if we give a cup of cold water to somebody. Thus, any benevolence is a part of the gospel. This is the basis for much of that mentality, that the gospel is benevolence. But that's not what this verse says. It says this, if you give a cup of cold water to anyone because he is a disciple, you cannot lose your reward. Placed in the context, the reason you are giving a cup of cold water, that a person is giving a cup of cold water to a disciple, is because they are receiving that disciple's message. And that prophet's message, that righteous person's message. You see, the little ones in this verse are not poor waifs on the street. They are the disciples. They are the prophets. They are the righteous people. Well, why even point this out? Terry, are you against benevolence? No. It is because so many have made a misunderstanding of this verse to be a part of the gospel. Benevolence has become the gospel to wide swaths of evangelicalism today. Nobody I know is against kindness or benevolence and care to needy people, but it is textual abuses of this kind that are used then to redefine the gospel. And we can't do that. Our kingdom mission is to preach the gospel of the kingdom. So, this overview of the chapter should now help us to understand our specific text today. The call to war is made in the context of our fulfilling kingdom mission. So, this proclamation of war in verses 34 through 39 is fought on three fronts. The first front is the familial or family front. Verses 35 through 37, Jesus begins this passage by clearing up a fundamental misconception in verse 34 when he says, do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I've not come to bring peace. I've come to bring a sword. Well, that just seems so out of context with our concept of Jesus. He's the Prince of Peace. When he was born, wasn't it said, peace on earth, goodwill toward men? Well, actually, no, it wasn't. What was really said was peace on earth toward men of goodwill, toward those who have found God's favor. Those are the ones who experience peace. It was not a blanket, what's that beauty pageant? Miss USA or something like that. Not a blanket wish for peace or a blanket promise of peace across the earth. It was peace toward those who find favor with God, who find grace with God. Those are the people that will have peace because of the birth of this one. And so there's kind of a misunderstanding that Jesus is anti-conflict. That he came to smooth everything over. He came to make everything copacetic and that people would no longer have conflicts and everybody would have just a giant group hug. No. He said, that's not why I've come. I'm not come to bring peace. My coming into your life will create conflict. And the first place it'll create conflict is in your very own family. And so, we see this familial war, if you will, in two ways. This war erupts in families when devotion to Christ creates familial conflicts, verses 35 and 36. Jesus says this sword is likely to cut between father-son relationships, between daughter-mother relationships. As a matter of fact, knowing Christ will ultimately sever your relationship for all eternity with family members who do not receive me, who do not receive Christ. Now, this conflict dynamic often occurs with first-generation believers. That is, here is someone who is born into a family, not believers, and then someone in that family becomes a believer. It can happen in the context of a home where there is a mixed marriage that is a believer, unbeliever. Now, that can happen for many reasons. Sometimes two unsaved people are married and one gets saved and the other does not. And now it's a mixed marriage spiritually. Sometimes it's because of maybe because there was disobedience in the life of the Christian. The Christian disobeyed and married an unbeliever for whatever reason. So there are different reasons why this mixed marriage can happen. But what this amounts to is a conflict in terms of devotion to Christ. My father had no time for me becoming a preacher. He initially thought it was a scam or that I was pursuing some girl that I had my eye on in the church. And many are the stories of those who have been marginalized in their families because of their devotion to Christ. In some cultures, disinheritance and family ostracism have resulted. Sometimes families have actually had funerals for a child who's become a believer in Christ. Sometimes a spouse finds himself or herself married to an unbeliever. And this is a difficult, difficult thing. Sadly, for many, however, this is what happens. The love of family overrides one's love and devotion to Christ. And Christ is saying that can't happen. Not if you're going to fulfill your kingdom mission. Not if you're going to be my true disciple. That can't happen. Biblical truths, principles, and morals have often been sacrificed on the altar of family love. For instance, listen, I know adultery is wrong, but hey, he's my son. And I don't want to endanger my relationship with him by telling him he can't come and stay at our house with his new girlfriend. So I let them come. No, I don't believe in gay relationships and the so-called gay marriage, but I don't want to offend my daughter by not going to the wedding. No, I don't believe in this transgender thing, but I feel like, you know, I've got to call my son Nancy instead of Bill. I feel like I had better use female pronouns for him, or else it might cause a divide between us. That's exactly the sword that Jesus is talking about. It divides. The gospel and the truths of the gospel divides between those worldviews. I've been asked this question many times in the past few years. So I thought I'd just share the answer to it in case you've been wondering. Terry, what would you do if one of your children chose to live in a homosexual relationship? What would you do? What would be your profile? Well, first of all, I would love my son or my daughter. My love for them is unconditional. I would not bar them from my life. I would continue to try to have a fatherly relationship with them. I would, when able, try to persuade them to repent and receive the gospel. You know, a judge in Canada has made this child abuse now to try to convince your son that he's not really a girl. That this is considered child abuse to identify your child as genetics deems he is because he's got the Y chromosome. That's child abuse now to do that. You see, more and more parents are just considered trustees of the state when it comes to children. Children really belong to the state. And as long as you toe the state's line on such things, you can keep your kids. But just the threat of this is enough to cause many Christian parents to fold. So the first thing, I want to assure you all, I would love my child. I would love them to the day they die, to the day I die. But secondly, after loving my child, I would in no way condone or normalize their sinful relationship. What does that mean? This means that I would never recognize their partner. For holidays or family times or family observances or just for simple fellowship times, my child would be welcome, but never their partner. If my son was having an adulterous relationship with a woman, I would not allow that woman to be a part of any family activity. Why would it be any less in a homosexual relationship? This is the kind of war that occurs between family members who receive the gospel and become true disciples of Christ and those who reject it. There's a second way this familial war is seen when devotion to Christ creates relational priorities. Verse 37. One of the great deficiencies we have as believers is that we really don't take the Bible all that seriously. When we read things like verse 37, we kind of fob it off as some kind of hyperbole that really doesn't mean much. But whether hyperbole or not, what this verse does mean is that God expects that in terms of our relationships, our primary relationship, the one of most importance, is our relationship to Jesus Christ. Loving Father, mother, sister, brother, child, grandchild, etc., must come below the priority to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, and mind. My wife knows how much I love her. My kids know how much I love her. My grandkids are learning how much I love them. but they all come into second place when it comes to my relationship with Jesus Christ. My primary love relationship is my love for Jesus Christ. And if ever, and my wife knows this, my kids know this, my grandkids will know this, if ever there's a conflict between loving Christ and loving my wife, she loses. And my kids lose. And my grandkids lose. Now, will that be a heartbreak? You bet it would be. But it's that to which Jesus has called us. See? That our primary relationship is with Jesus Christ. Now, all things being equal, all things being as they should be, that loving Jesus above all others just enhances all these other relationships. Hallelujah. It's not that you have to sacrifice, that it's going to be automatic. If you love Jesus, you're going to hate your kids. Of course not. All things being equal, it enhances those relationships. But there are times. There are times when the sword is going to cut. And there's going to be war there for your fidelity to Jesus Christ. Here's the second front in this war. There's a commitment front in verse 38, a commitment front. You know, a committed, well-trained, and well-equipped army is like an unbeatable force. Some historians consider the Wehrmacht, the German army in World War II, to have been the most effective and dominant fighting force in history. They were fanatically committed overall to the Führer, to the Fatherland. The thinking that Hitler was a political genius and a military mastermind that is going to take them into world dominance. They were equipped. Well equipped, better equipped than any army on the face of the earth when World War II began, via German scientists and industrialists to be the best equipped army in the world. They were a formidable fighting force. A half-hearted soldier is going to be a defeated soldier. Likewise, a half-hearted Christian will be a defeated Christian. Here in verse 38, Jesus is speaking to the commitment one needs to be a disciple of Christ in this ongoing mission, kingdom mission. It is a commitment to be willing to die for Christ and His cause. The cross-bearing Christ is speaking of here has been kind of neutered of its power by misuse of the term. We speak of cross-bearing so glibly these days. You know, this weight problem that I've got, I guess it's just my cross to bear. You know, I've got an unruly child, it's my cross to bear. We're facing financial struggles or chronic health issues or being disliked by our peer group, and this is just my cross to bear. Listen, this diminishes the strength of what Christ is saying in that day and in that context. The cross, of course, was an instrument of death by execution. It was physically excruciating and branded one as a criminal to take up or accept your cross was to say, I am willing to die. I accept the fate of an excruciating and shameful death, if necessary, to be a disciple of Christ. We cannot fulfill our kingdom mission if this is not true. Here again, Jesus is now looking beyond His 12 disciples here that He is sending out, and He's aiming at us. He is aiming at kingdom mission keepers of all time. And He is teaching that not only is this the kind of commitment that will be needed by the disciples to fulfill their mission upon which he is sending them, but this is the kind of commitment that followers of Christ of all time will need to fulfill their kingdom mission. So, it's easy to ask, are you willing to die for Christ? Well, you know, you're really not willing to die for Christ until you're willing to live for him. So many people say, I'm willing to die for Christ, but you look at the way they live and you go, really? Really? This is what the disciples said before the arrest and crucifixion of Jesus. But then they all, not just Peter, they all forsook him and fled. Then, of course, Peter went on to deny him publicly. Listen, you're not ready to take up your cross and die for him until you're ready to live for him. Dying for him is the easy part. Living for him is what the willingness to die for him is aimed at. Do our lives indicate the way that we live, the way that we worship, the way that we serve? Does it reflect this value? Is Christianity your vocation or your avocation? Is it an interest you may have outside your real vocation? When I was beginning Lakes Baptist back so many years ago, I went to the public school and I applied for the job of freshman basketball coach, and then I became JV basketball coach. And as I moved up to JV basketball coach, a new coach came in, and he didn't like me very much because, well, one of the reasons was that he scheduled a weekend tournament for his varsity team, not my JV team, but for his varsity team, and he wanted me to go along with them. And I said, Pat, I can't. I've had scheduled a couples retreat for my church. And he got mad about that, and he called the AD, and the AD called me up and said, hey, I thought you wanted to coach basketball. And it started to ream me out, and I said, listen, if what you are saying is, in order to coach basketball, I have got to subserve everything else to that, you've got the wrong guy. This is not my vocation. This is an avocation. This is a side interest. This is something I do as an extracurricular. But my vocation is being a Christian and being a pastor. That's what I do. And he began to back off, you know, after I said that. But they didn't ask me back to be coach anymore. But be that as it may, ask yourself that question. Most Christians, I say most, many, too many Christians treat their Christianity as an avocation. Their real vocation is the job that they have that secures their financial means. Christianity is an interest I have outside the really most important thing, my vocation. Sometimes it's not even their vocation. Sometimes it's their hobby. It's a sport. It's hunting. It's a club. It's something else. That's my real thing. I have an interest in Christianity. If work doesn't get in the way and these other things don't get in the way, I'm happy to go to church, right? It's kind of an avocation. Well, Jesus said that's not what this is about. Are you a Christian who has a job, or are you an engineer who happens to go to church most weekends? Stay-at-home mom, are you a Christian who is a stay-at-home mom, or are you a stay-at-home mom that goes to church some? Where do you find your identity? Your job, your hobby, your familial relationships, your possessions? If you find your identity anywhere but in Christ, you have not yet taken up your cross. And you do not have the commitment needed to fulfill your kingdom mission. Oh, you may play at it. You may dabble in it. You may give your spare time to it. But you have not taken up your cross. Well, we need to move on. I'm editing as I go. There's a third front upon which the war is fought. The eternal front, verse 39. This kind of kingdom mission is only fulfilled by people who have an eternal perspective. If you try to find your life in this world and the pursuits therein, you will actually lose it. But if you lose your life in that sense, you'll find eternal life. Our lives do not consist of the things we own. Our life does not consist in the pleasure we take. It does not consist in being famous or well-liked or well-invested. We only find our lives when we lose our lives for the sake of eternity. There are people who are trying to find their lives in all kinds of pursuits, but they're throwing away their lives. They're losing their lives in this world. You know, Memorial Day is a time we honor those who have gone to war for us and given their lives for our country. I think that's legitimate. I think honoring that kind of sacrifice, that kind of something that somebody has done for you is an honorable thing. I think it's a good thing. I appreciate what Jerry said earlier about now let's spend the rest of the service honoring the one who gave the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus Christ. We ought to have Memorial Day every Sunday. Every Sunday is another Memorial Day when we recognize and honor the one who died for us to give us not just political freedom, but to give us eternal life. Every Sunday, we should remember him. Every day, we should be willing to go to war. We should be able to focus our lives on these three fronts and realize that defeat in any one of these fronts will be defeat in terms of fulfilling our kingdom mission. Please stand with me and receive this benediction. Sukumar and Malavi, as soon as I'm done with this, please join us here at the front. Lord God, grant to us today that we will take up our cross and follow Jesus. Vouchsafe to us lives that are not afraid of the battle thrust upon us. Help us to walk worthy of Christ as good soldiers of the cross. Amen and amen. We are dismissed.